So the Bible is a great big book, right? It's a big one. The other day, I was leading one of my small groups, and I left my good Bible, the one that I like to use. You guys have like a good Bible that you use all the time. I left it back at the house, so I grabbed a Bible off of my shelf, and it was one of those award Bibles. You guys ever heard of these award Bibles? It's a terrible award. It's like the cheapest Bible that you can possibly find. The pages in this Bible were like yellow before I even got it out of the package. It's like old newsprint or something. I don't know what they use to print those Bibles. And the type is tiny. And my 40-something-year-old eyes were not handling the tiny type on the Bible anymore. And what makes it worse is you kind of see the other side of the page on every page you looked at. So I'm playing it cool, like trying to figure out what it is that I was reading because I didn't have the Bible I normally use. And it was kind of embarrassing. But I guess it makes sense that we print it in tiny print because it would be huge if we didn't. Like if the Bible was written in Times New Roman 12 or whatever, you know, normal books are written in, we'd have to hand out like dollies as people walk into the church building or something because they'd be this giant, enormous book, right? It's always fascinating to me when people, especially like around the January 1st or, you know, when they're about to start a new year and they're like, I'm going to read the Bible, you know, all the way through, cover to cover in 1 year. And oftentimes they start with Genesis, right? The very first book of the Bible. That's a great place to start. They read Genesis, lots of good stories. They probably heard of it before. They get to Exodus, there's more great stories. And then they hit the wall of Leviticus, where you're just all of a sudden wondering, what am I reading? It's difficult. It's hard. It takes a lot of effort, right? Some people decide to start in the New Testament, so they read Matthew, right? Matthew 1, the first thing they get to is what? The genealogy of Jesus, right? Great, important stuff, but very difficult to read. Lots of hard names. People hit that wall and go, I'm not sure what I've gotten myself into, right? But then a lot of people, and I'm always surprised by this, a lot of people, when they are starting a new a new series, like I'm going to read the Bible, they start with Job. I've heard this many times. They read the book of Job. I don't know if it's because the first part of the book of Job is kind of familiar to people. They've heard it. Grandma talked about it. I don't know where it is, but people tell me that they start with the book of Job. And it's kind of puzzling to me because Job is a really hard book. I read it many times this week as I was preparing for the sermon this morning and had to scratch my head a lot and do a lot of thinking. So a lot of people start with Job and they get frustrated because they're not sure what's going on, who's talking, what am I reading. So this morning is my grand attempt in one sermon to unpack the book of Job. It's going to be kind of a character study in that. In order to start the character study, we're going to need to read about 40 chapters together this morning. Is everybody ready for that? I'm just kidding. I won't actually make us read 40 chapters of Job. But if we skip that part, what I want you guys to promise is that you will go home this week and check up on me and read the book of Job, okay? You can tackle it in a week if you divided it up into sections, okay? So go home, read the book of Job, and see if I'm crazy or not in the way that I preach the sermon this morning. It's a very interesting book. We have no idea who the author of the book of Job is. A lot of the Bible books, the author just come out and say, hey, my name is this, and I wrote this book, right? Job is a bit of a mystery. The author is not Job. Job didn't write this book. The author is writing about Job, and it's an old book, okay? The Bible books that we have in our great big Bible are not chronological. They don't happen in order. So Job probably fits around the book of Genesis, if you were looking at it chronologically, okay? Around the time of Abraham. So this Job is an old story, kind of in the middle of your Bible, okay? It was written by an Israelite. The author of this book references customs. The way that he talks about God kind of indicates that he is a member of God's chosen people, the Israelites. The Israelites are the people that God kind of revealed himself to. So we're going to dive in. We're going to look at a character study of this guy named Job, because I think we're going to learn a lot this morning. If you want to open up your Bibles to the book, the very first chapter is where we're going to start. Job chapter 1, verse 1. It gets crazy in a hurry. So stick with me, okay? Job 1:1 says this, "In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of Israel. So Job was rich. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day, angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Then the Lord said to Satan, Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now, stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Satan is doing what he does. He accuses us, doesn't he? The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So we're about half a chapter into this book, and I have so many questions. Did you guys feel that way when you read it? What? Satan's hanging out in heaven talking to God. God is pointing out his righteous servants and saying, "Try him out. See what happens." It's weird, isn't it? The good guy in this book is Job. He is the hero of the story. He's called blameless and upright. And he even makes offering for his kids just in case they sinned, which I think is so interesting. I didn't know that was an option, but maybe I should have done some offerings for my 4 kids. Maybe that would have helped. I don't really know. But yeah, Job says, "Hey, my kids may have done something wrong, so I'm going to offer up an offering just in case," right? Satan goes to heaven. Satan goes to heaven, and God points out Job. Did you guys notice that? He's the one that says, "Check Job out. He's a godly man." And then Satan says, "Well, yeah, he's godly because you've given him everything he's ever wanted. He's rich. He has an easy life. It is easy to be upright when everything's going well," right? Who wouldn't be blameless and upright when life is good? Okay, I'm going to summarize. God wipes out Job. Absolutely destroys him. In the span of like 4 verses, he loses all of his livestock. His houses fall down. All of his kids are killed. And like these messengers are coming and telling Job, like, "This happened and then this happened and this happened. And I was the only one to escape." In the blink of an eye, Job has an unimaginably bad day. Satan did exactly what God gave him permission to do. And here is how Job reacted. Chapter 1, verse 20. "At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head." That was like an Israelite way of mourning. Like, he is in anguish. "Then he fell to the ground in," does your Bible say anger? "Then he fell to the ground in frustration." No. It says, "Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised.'" Guys, I do not think this is what my reaction would be. To lose everything in the span of one day, I don't know if my reaction would be to bow down and worship God. Let me ask you guys a question. Why do bad things happen to good people? That's a big question, isn't it? You guys ever asked that question before? If there's ever a question that needs a good answer, that's it. If you haven't asked that question before, do you know someone that has asked that question before? How many of us have wrestled with that? Job was upright and blameless. God himself said that. Isn't that the kind of person that God blesses? Isn't that the kind of person that God protects? Man, this sermon got heavy in a hurry, didn't it? Everybody breathe. Take a breath. We're going to make it. It's going to be okay. Chapter 2 gets worse, though. I'm sorry. Same exact story. Satan goes up into heaven. God says, have you seen Job? And Satan says, well, yeah, of course he's upright and blameless. It's because you didn't let me harm him himself. And God says, okay, have at him, but you can't kill him. You can do everything to him except kill him. I bet if you take away his good health, he will surely curse you. That's what Satan says. And that's exactly what happened. Job gets sick. Super gross. Boils all over his body. He takes a piece of clay and tries to scrape him off. Is breakfast over? Like, you guys okay with that so far? So he loses his own health. His wife comes up to him. His wife was not a Proverbs 31 woman, okay? His wife comes up to him and says, you know what you need to do? You should curse God and die. What a charming woman she must have been, like to just go up to your husband and say, you should curse God and die. Thank you, dear. That's nice of you to say that. But you know what happens? Job never stops worshiping God. He's faithful all the way to the end. Why do bad things happen to good people? So after these two chapters, we're only two chapters into the book of Job. Job's life is in ruins. He has nothing but his life left. And he starts to ask God some questions. One question he says is, why don't you go ahead and finish the job and let me die? His friends stop by. Job's friends are not great. You could see they try and offer some helpful advice, but it's not so great. One of his friends comes up to him and says, well, maybe if you were even more righteous than you are right now, well, then maybe God wouldn't have done this. Another friend comes up to Job and says, Job, I mean, are you totally blameless? Like, don't you think there's some little sin that you have hidden from all of us that only God knows about? And that's probably what God is trying to punish you for, that secret sin. Right? That's what one of his friends say. Great friend. Job actually comes up to God. He says, God, like, I'm part of your creation. You made me. Why are you destroying what you made? So this week, when you read Job, check out what some of his friends have to say. It's pretty funny because you can watch them wrestle with, like, their theology. Like, I thought that God blessed good people. Job is a good person, and he is not being blessed right now. So you can hear them try and wrestle, well, maybe I'm wrong about God. Maybe I got this, maybe I'm mistaken. Maybe Job's not as great as I thought he was. They all struggle to figure out, okay, I thought God was like this, but it seems like God is like this, and I'm not sure what to do with that. And they've got their friend Job sitting in a pile of ashes, mourning everything that he lost. You guys hear those big, deep theological questions that are being asked in this passage? We're not just asking like, hey, why do bad things happen to good people? My goodness, no, we're asking much bigger questions than that. We're asking, does God punish us for our sins like that? Is God really good? Ooh, that's a big one. Maybe even ultimately the question we're asking is, God, are you there? Do you even exist? My daughter Chloe, kid number two, when she was born, you know that very first doctor visit that you go after you take the very first pediatrician visit, you brought the baby home, you 2 weeks later you go see the pediatrician. And I will never forget, my wife Heidi took my daughter Chloe to the pediatrician. I was at work. And Heidi calls me in tears after the appointment, and she said, something is wrong with Chloe. The doctor wrote down the name of this disease and said, I need to go see a specialist, and I need to go look up what this disease is in a medical library. After we fired that pediatrician for terrible bedside manner, I Googled what it was, diffuse neonatal hemangiomatosis. I typed it in and very quickly lost it. Everything that we read said that chances are Chloe would be dead in a year. My little daughter, brand new. I mean, we were super young. I was probably 25 years old when that happened. And how am I supposed to figure out how to deal with my own daughter's death 1 year after she's born? God, are you there? Are you even good? You guys ever wrestled with questions like this? That's the hard part about a sermon like this. I know what the times in my life when I've asked these big questions. You're going to have to think about your life. When is it that you have asked these big questions? God, are you there? Are you good? Why? I bet we've been in the room with people when those questions are being asked, haven't we? I have a feeling when the diagnosis is positive, when the spouse leaves, when mom and dad split up, when the checking account is empty, when there's a pandemic and we're all stuck at home for however long we were home, I bet a lot of us thought, what is God doing? Are you there? Are you good? So as we go through the rest of the sermon, you think of your moment when you ask these questions. Big, scary questions. What do we learn when that happens? How do we process this stuff? How did Job handle it? Did Job make it to the end and stay faithful? As you read, like 35 chapters of Job asking God questions, one thing Job does a lot is look back. He doesn't get stuck in the bad times that he is sitting in the middle of right now, but he looks back and tries to figure out, okay, what was God in my life before? What has he done in my life before this moment? It's good because those good times become an anchor for us. They hold us steady when everything is topsy-turvy and going crazy. So a week ago, today actually, Sunday, we dropped my daughter Francesca off at camp. And Heidi's dad, my wife's dad, lives like 5 minutes from camp. So we decided we are going to go to my father-in-law's basement and pick up the 15 Rubbermaid totes that we have had stored in his basement since 2005, okay? Me and my wife and my family, we were getting ready to move overseas, and we gave her dad 15 tubs of the most precious things we could think of to keep, right? And it was so funny as we unpacked some of these Rubbermaids. They're all sitting in my garage now because I don't know where we're going to put them all, right? Probably half of them, we open up the Rubbermaid and go, huh, I don't even remember this thing. Like, why was this so important that we decided to store it for 20 years, right? Like, it must have meant something at the time, but now we're like, I have no memory of that. But the other half of these Rubbermaids are like me and Heidi's love letters to each other. Can you imagine? Like cards that Heidi wrote to me when I was discouraged or down. All of Mom and Dad's yearbooks are in there when I had hair. It was so exciting. All these awards and things like that. Like, that kind of stuff is amazing, right? The kids that live at home, Lance and Francesca, like, they both sneak into the garage to look through some of these Rubbermaids, and they're like, hee, I found your love letters, hee. You know, they're like giggling and giving us a hard time and looking up pictures, and like, they love that stuff, right? It's been fun for us too, except for the boxes of, why did we save that? You know what I mean? But those memories, Heidi's love letters to me are good for me when Heidi and I are having a rough time, aren't they? Like, for us to be able to roll back the clock and look at how things used to be is good for us when they're not so great, right? Job does that all the time in this book about him. He rewinds the clock and remembers that God was good to him. And that's good for us when we're going through hard times, is remember that God was good for us. Maybe we don't feel like he is good right now, but he at least was good, and that'll get us there. Do you know what I mean? One of the biggest mistakes we make when we are in difficult times is for us to give God the silent treatment. Maybe we're angry, maybe we're hurt, but we stop talking to God. We feel like, I don't want to ask these questions. It's not right of me. What right do I have to ask questions of God. Whatever it is, we clam up and we stop talking to God. Parents, you got little kids. What's the most dangerous time when the kids are home? When they're quiet, right? If you are in the house and you realize it's been 15 minutes since I heard my kids, they're up to something, aren't they? You can guarantee it. They are doing something they shouldn't be. That's why they get quiet, because they're sneaky. Oh, they're sneaky, right? We treat God the exact same way. When we are doing something that we don't want to get caught, we're quiet with God. We stop talking to him. When the pain is too much and we don't want to speak to him, we stop. And guys, it's one of the worst things that we can do in that situation. When we are wrestling with these huge questions about God, the worst thing we could do is stop talking to the person who can give us answers, right? That is the worst possible thing. So Job throws him out. God, why'd you do this? God, I'm thinking that you're kind of like this. God, I don't know what to do with all this. He peppers God with questions, big, huge questions. And I think that we need to be the same way. We need to remember how God was. We need to look back. We need to keep the dialogue going, ask him questions. And then there's always a but, isn't there? The last thing that we have to remember is that God's going to answer the questions however he wants to answer the questions. After 35 chapters of listening to God wrestle with this, listening to his friends' boneheaded advice, we get to chapter 38. And chapter 38, verse 1, is when God decides to speak. And here's how it starts. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm." I don't know why, but when I was reading this passage this week, I said, storm? What storm? If you flip back a couple of chapters, Job kind of starts talking about, you know, God, I've seen you in the thunder, when the rain clouds come down, I see how you're powerful. And it kind of makes you think, okay, maybe Job is like watching a storm come in and he sees God at work in that. But I kind of wonder if the storm is inside of Job. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of his storm that he was dealing with. I don't know that it matters much whether it's a real storm or the storm inside of Job. And either way, God speaks. He answers Job, but he flips everything around. God says, now it's time for me to ask questions. Verse 4 says, "Hey Job, were you there when I laid the earth's foundations? Hey Job, have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth?" This question's my favorite. "Hey Job, what is the way to the abode of light?" Job, do you know where light hangs out before I tell it it's time to shine on something? "Hey Job, do you send the lightning bolts on their way?" These are the questions, actual questions that God is asking Job. God uses creation itself to say, "I'm big. I'm powerful. Look at everything that I have done. My existence goes way before you showed up on the scene, and it's going to keep going after Job is long dead." God's answers point to eternity. They point to creation. They show how big God is. It's interesting because God really did not answer Job's questions. I mean, at least not directly, he didn't. He didn't say, "Well, Job, here's what happened. I was in heaven one day and Satan showed up." He didn't say anything like that. I want to be careful because it's really dangerous for me to say like, "Hey, I'm 100% certain that this is why God answered Job this way," because then you're going to watch me get struck by lightning, okay? Nobody wants that. But I think that part of what's happening is that God is saying, "Hey, you know what? I have been working since before the creation of time itself. I've been at work. I've worked all throughout human history, and I'm going to keep working inside of Job's life," right? I kind of imagine in my mind like this giant tapestry That, and God is saying, Job, this is what I'm doing. All of this. And Job, like your thread, like you're a part of this tapestry, but you're this much of a part of what I'm doing. Do you see what I'm saying? Job, God is saying to Job, like, hey, like I'm with you. I'm doing this amazing work and you're here. And he says, you know what, Brian Roeder, like, you're here, right? And I'm just excited to be on the tapestry at all, right? But he's saying, like, Brian, like, you're here. This is your part in this giant tapestry that I am doing right now. My part is important. Maybe it's a tiny little red thread. I don't know what color I am in God's tapestry, but we all get to be a part of what he is doing. He's weaving together my story and your story and Job's story and Noah's story and Abraham's story. And he's saying, this is what I am doing. This is the answer to all of your questions, Job. And I don't know how to reduce that down to one little sentence. You know what I'm saying? My thread will include the tough times. My thread right here is going to include the great times of blessing. Your thread is going to include the hard questions. It's going to include the great stuff that's happened. And God is weaving all of that together to make the most beautiful tapestry you ever saw. And we are going to say, awesome. Sometimes the answers to these big questions only come after we can zoom way out and see what God has been weaving all along. I'm not going to lie to you. Some of God's answers to Job kind of puts him in his place. God is saying, hey, you know what? I'm God. You're Job. He's perfect, and he doesn't owe us an explanation. But he is good. His tapestry will be amazing. It's going to blow us all away. And we're going to look at it and say, look, that's my thread. I was a part of this huge thing that God was doing. The horrible thing that happened to me that I don't get. God used it to make all of this. So the way to weather the storm that will come is, one, look back and remember that God was good. The second thing that we have to do is keep the dialogue going, keep talking to God, spill it in front of him. And then three, remember that God is this beautiful, creative artist, and he's weaving this beautiful piece of art together. You know, the artist doesn't owe the art any explanation, does it? If I paint a picture, I don't have to tell the painting, hey, you know why I chose this shade of red to be on this side? Nope. I create. The last chapter, actually the last part of the last chapter of the book of Job, kind of shows Job getting his life back together. He ends up twice as rich as he was before. He has some more kids. The Bible says that he was old and full of years. Which I think is a pretty cool explanation for the end of Job's life. It says that he got to see his grandkids to four generations. So kids, grandkids, great-grandkids, and great-great-grandkids. Like, he got to see four generations of kids after that. Did God erase the hard stuff that had happened to Job? Nope. Did God offer an explanation to Job? Did he ever mention his conversation with Satan to Job? No. He doesn't owe Job or us any explanation, but God is good. And what he's doing with all of us is good. You are in this story somewhere. Do you know that? You could take Job's name out of this book and put your own name in there. You are a part of this giant tapestry that God is weaving together. You might be good. Your thread is bright and colorful right now. You might be sitting in the ashes with Job, and your thread is dark and ugly and lonely and confused and scared. But you are a part of this tapestry. Wherever you are, whatever color your thread is right now, you have a place in God's kingdom. You may have been following Jesus for your whole life and are just happy to be a part of the tapestry. This may be brand new to you, and you're thinking, I didn't even know there was a tapestry, and I would love for someone to teach me more about God and his son, Jesus. Wherever you are at, you have a part, and your story is not yet over. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing a song, and after we're all done this morning, I'm just going to be hanging out down here. If you need to talk about any of this stuff, if you want to begin your walk, if you want to start be a follower of Jesus, then come talk to me. I'd love to help you figure out where your spot is in God's tapestry. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your creativity. I thank you for what you are doing in me individually, in us as a church. Father, for what you're doing in the whole world. Father, you are at work. God, may we be content with the answers that you do or don't give us. Father, give us the kind of trust that we need to be able to just say, no matter what, you are good. God, we're going to need a lot of faith to get there, but I know that you can help us get there. God, you are good. We pray in your son's name. Amen.